Okay, well, let's dig right into this morning's study, which will be more of a study, more of a teaching moment. Open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. This morning's study is titled, The Present Heaven. And I want to try to answer the question of what does the Bible say about the intermediate state? And moving forward, I want you to understand the terminology of the intermediate state and the present heaven to be synonymous. Most often I will refer to the present heaven as the present heaven, but you'll hear occasionally the intermediate state for good reason, I trust. This is the seventh study in this series of messages on heaven, and I will endeavor this morning to unpack three verses in the sixth chapter of Revelation that I believe give us insight into the present heaven. But what do I mean by the present heaven or the intermediate state? I am speaking of the place that believers go immediately upon death. They exit this life and they enter into the intermediate state or the present heaven. Paul says it this way. You could read 2 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 8, but the eighth verse, Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. To the repentant thief on the cross, Jesus looks to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is that paradise, as well as that gain that Paul spoke of in Philippians 1 when he said to die is gain. This is the reality that saints will know from the moment of their death until the moment of the future resurrection, when all believers will receive a glorified body and become inhabitants of the new heaven and the new earth. This is the intermediate state. It is a state between two states. So the present heaven is only temporary. Good morning, Jennifer. The future heaven will go on forever and ever. But the present heaven had a beginning and will have an end. So let's read the text this morning. I'll begin to unpack it with God's help. Revelation 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. This is the word of God. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the truths contained therein. We are grateful for the many precious promises that you have given to us in the scriptures. One of them being that to depart from this life is gain, is entering into the presence of Jesus, is the present heaven. And I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning with thoughts of our home to come, thoughts of our precious Savior who dwells there. We love you, Lord. We need you this morning. We need ears to hear. We need minds that are energized and ready to think. So equip us and enable us and energize us this morning. All for the glory of Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. By show of hands, has anybody ever read the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 and thought, oh, that's speaking of the present heaven? Nick gives me a head bounce. Well, I have investigated and feel rather confident now that this is a picture or a glimpse into the life of the present heaven. And I'll try to make a case for that as we move on. These three verses are there in the midst of judgment, lamentation, and woe. And it's like a parenthesis kind of a moment. The fifth seal is broken, and nothing really happens, right? A quarter of the people don't die. There isn't an earthquake. You have this moment in heaven with these souls that are under the altar, and they're speaking to their God and King, and they're asking him a question, and then he's answering them, and he tells them to rest. It's a unique scene, but a very telling scene when we look into the topic of the present heaven. So, I want you to see a few things before we dig into the observations. Though the chronology of Revelation is open to debate, I think for a variety of reasons, we can be convinced that this is speaking of the present heaven. Just a couple of reasons to get you thinking in the right direction. God is still judging the earth in Revelation chapter 6. There's things that are still going on down here. Evil, wicked rulers persecuting God's people. That's all still happening on earth during this scene in heaven. Secondly, we're not seeing any kind of language about a new heaven and a new earth at this point. This is some state before we've come to these particular saints receiving a glorified body and forever dwelling in the new heaven and new earth. And just that alone, I think, is enough to inform us, well, these saints, these martyred ones, they're not in the earth. They're not in the final destination of the new heaven and the new earth. They are in the presence of God, that this term used, under the altar. They're there in an intimate way. They're there in unity. I don't want to get ahead of myself. And I'm just saying what this is giving us insight into is the present heaven, the intermediate state. This is taking place in the midst of the opening of that scroll that I preached about some weeks ago from Revelation chapter 5. This is the fifth seal of the seven seals that are being broken, and this scroll is being read and enacted or executed. God is judging the earth and its wicked inhabitants. And yet we have this beautiful snapshot and wonderfully insightful, I think it is. So, I sat down this week with pen in hand and began to reflect on this passage. Even after I had come through my reflections, I engaged my wife and we discussed this passage. I read it to her and she shared some of her immediate reflections. In the end, I came up with a total of 17 reflections on Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And it's these reflections or observations that I want to share with you this morning in an effort to biblically shape our view of the present heaven and what the believer will experience immediately after death. 17 observations. Most of these 17 are super straightforward. And you're just going to say, I get it, let's move on. And so I am going to move relatively quickly through the vast majority of these observations. There will be a couple that we'll linger on for some time. And I'll try to tease out those observations with you, even looking at other scriptures and how the analogy of the faith, the total book that God has given us, speaks to these things. So, observation number one. You see this just in verse 9, the vision that John has when this fifth seal is opened. And it shows us this: when these saints died, and died they did, they were relocated to the present heaven. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Most of these observations will be like this. Upon their death, these particular martyrs who had borne witness, who had testified of Jesus Christ, upon their death, they were relocated to the present heaven. Here they are, verse 9, under the altar, a multitude of souls, no number is given, but there they are. That's number one. And of course, we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Paul in Philippians 1 again, he says, to die is gain. It would be better to depart and be with Christ. Or the text that I read in 2 Corinthians 5, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When saints die, they are relocated to the present heaven. Second observation, this phrase under the altar is interesting. This is how John is describing those whom he sees, these that ask God this question in his vision. And the altar imagery takes us back to the early books of the Old Testament. It seems to say that this group of precious souls have been covered and protected and preserved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They are under the altar. I take that to be rich in imagery, symbolism. That's the second observation. These are the saints. These are the redeemed ones. They have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Third observation. On to the next phrase of those who had been slain, verse 9, which shows us that in heaven there is no loss of personal or individual identity. These are those witnesses and martyrs who had been slain, and they remain known as such in heaven. No loss of identity that takes place. There is no corporate or merged identity that kills individual uniqueness. But individuals they were in the earth, martyrs they were in the earth, individuals they remain in heaven. This thought is further supported, I think, in verse 11, when we see this word each. They were each given white robes. Each individual receives this gift from God. Fourth observation. Again, with the phrase, those who had been slain in verse 9, we see that there is a continuity between what the saints did in their life on earth and what is known of them in heaven. So no loss of individual identity, but also, by all appearances, what each believer does for Christ will be remembered and recognizable in heaven. Now, you probably readily agree with that. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples there, have two men appear. Moses and who? Elijah. And even those three apostles recognize those men. So Moses didn't become just another number in the multitude. He did not have his identity, his life, his work for God in this life erased. But that is remembered and recognizable in heaven. There isn't a divorce in heaven from all that took place in earth. That's observation number four. Observation number five. Lastly, looking at this phrase, those who had been slain in verse 9, we understand that in the present heaven, there is real community. The emphasis here is on the plurality of the word those who had been slain. This number of saints, however big it is, they are absolutely together. According to Hebrews 12:23, this is the community of righteous people made perfect. There's community, there is fellowship, there is unity, there is community. Sixth observation, and this will carry in to what I just said. Verse 10, we come to the phrase, they cried out, which gives further insight into a characteristic of this community of saints. And that characteristic is that they are unified. We see plurality in the those and the they, but unity in the one voice that cries out to God. It is a voice of unison. No more lone rangers in heaven. No more contention, no more factions or schisms or denominations. In that number, there are Calvinists and Arminians, Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists, Eastern believers and Western believers from every tribe and tongue and nation. One voice, united once and for all. With all that diversity, there is blessed unity depicted in this single voice crying out to the Lord. How long? Seventh observation. Again, with this phrase cried out, we see that these souls have voices and can intimately speak with the Lord. These are rational beings who are communicative. These saints have an audience with God and audibly call out to Him, requesting justice toward their persecutors in the earth. That says a whole lot about the personhood of these individuals. They didn't stop thinking. They didn't stop feeling. They don't stop communicating with their sovereign Lord. They are persons. They are souls. They have voices. They speak intimately with God. Observation 8. We then read the phrase, with a loud voice. It is an impassioned plea to God. Thus we discern that these are emotional beings, not rash or wrongfully emotional, but full of passion. They cry out. And yet, by the nature of their request, there is a hint of emotions that are now sanctified, void of the many impurities we know in our own emotional lives today. These cry out in unity, and God is pleased to hear them and respond to them. He will actually answer them in the 11th verse, and there is no rebuke in His response. These are emotional beings. They have a passion in their request. Ninth observation. We now come to the content of their request, beginning with this phrase, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. It seems that just as the emotions of these souls have been sanctified, so has their knowledge of God. But they do not have knowledge of future events. You see that in the text. They're asking a when question. They have a sense of the glory of God in His justice and the reality that He will vindicate His name and His people, but they don't know when. So in heaven, though we will have a purer, sanctified view and understanding of God, it does not at all seem like we will have insight into unfolding events yet to take place. They are asking in their request for insight into the timing of when God will avenge their blood and judge their persecutors. Knowing the character of God, that He is sovereign and holy and true, they still don't know the timing of these things. And so they ask, how long? Tenth observation. And this comes from a phrase in verse 10. And the phrase is, on those who dwell on the earth. And this one may get a little dicey. So stick with me. I definitely don't want to be dogmatic here. But this does at least open the door to the possibility that saints in heaven have some insight into the things happening in the earth. Now, it could be that these saints simply understand that their persecutors remain alive and well in the earth. It seems to at least indicate that much. Why? Well, because they're asking God to judge them, to avenge their blood. So it at least means that much. But to stop there feels like a bit of a stretch in light of the implication that these martyr souls arrived in heaven at different times. This wasn't one mass killing and thus one group of believers that were exterminated from the earth in a single instant. This appears to encompass martyred believers maybe from across all the ages of God's people that ever were. So this does involve a little bit of speculation, and I have really endeavored to stay away from speculation. But I think this speculation is biblically supportable. Who's to say that Stephen, the martyr of Acts 7, or James, the martyr of Acts 12, aren't in this number? Who's to say that the Chinese believer martyred yesterday isn't in this number? If this is the case, then the unified voice of these believers doesn't specifically involve their exact persecutor, the exact man, woman, organization, government that put them to death, but rather the whole of the persecuting opposition in the earth. This is a long way of saying that I believe this text indicates that saints in heaven have some degree of insight into the events that are taking place in the earth. A long way of getting to that point. And there are other texts, I believe, that point to this as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I believe that phrase speaks to the saints who are in the present heaven now. And the picture that the author to the Hebrews is painting there is the picture of Christians that are in this life running their race appointed to them by God, and they are surrounded by believers who are dead and gone, now abiding in the present heaven, as though they're in the stands, they're in the bleachers of this great race, cheering them on. And you really get that sense in Hebrews 12, that the saints in heaven are cheering for the saints on earth, urging us to press on. Well, this too would indicate that they have actual insight into the things taking place in the earth, specifically the lives of the saints in the earth. Later in the book of Revelation, I believe we have another instance of this when God destroys Babylon. In Revelation 18, verse 20, we read, "The angel saying to the people of God, 'Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.'" And it's as though the angel is saying to the host of heaven, "Look here, look at the smoke that is rising from Babylon. God has vindicated you." If that's the case, and I understand these things can be handled entirely symbolically, but if that's the case, then the believers would then have some kind of insight into God's judgments that are taking place in the earth. And I don't see scriptures that would contradict these things, by the way. In the very next chapter, Revelation 19, we read, "The loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" And what are they rejoicing in? They are rejoicing in the destruction of Babylon. Other instances in our Bible seem to indicate this as well. Let's think outside the box for a moment. Do you recall the time when King Saul hooks up with the witch of Endor and they call Samuel to a meeting? Samuel's been dead for a while. You remember this scene, don't you? When Samuel and Saul converse, I don't know if you ever noticed, but Samuel recounts things to Saul that happened prior to his death and also things that happened after his death. Now, I understand this could be a unique instance and God just gifted to Samuel this wisdom, but at least in the case of Samuel, he had some insight into things that were happening in the earth that took place after his death. That's a unique instance, isn't it? But it correlates to the very point I'm making. Or what of, again, the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah that meet, encounter, and speak with the Lord Jesus on the mountain? These two dear saints, Moses and Elijah, certainly seem aware of the redemptive drama they've stepped into on top of that mountain. They have some insight and are there encouraging the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly mission. So I don't want to speculate, but I do want to stimulate your thinking. And while we do not have a didactic text that lays this out for us plainly, we do have multiple indicators that this is so. I'll leave you with one more. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 religious persons who need no repentance." Well, that seems pretty straightforward. That in heaven, there is some degree of insight into God radically converting sinners in the earth. Because when that takes place, there is immediate rejoicing in heaven. 11th observation. On to the next phrase. The question that they ask their sovereign God, how long before you will judge and avenge? The observation is this. In the present heaven, there is a heightened understanding and awareness of God's impending judgment in the earth. A heightened understanding and awareness of God's impending judgment in the earth. Here and now, we may linger with such thoughts occasionally. I believe the sense of this, the awareness of this in the present heaven, having minds that are sanctified and wholly renewed, I believe there will be a heightened understanding and awareness. The saints in the present heaven are fully aware that God will one day vindicate his name and his people. There's another thing that I want you to see in this question. I could have made this an 18th observation, but I'm just lumping them together. These saints, in asking this how long or when question, they desire to learn. That's pretty basic. But they are asking something with the desire to know. And God graciously answers them. Observation 11b, by all appearances, there is learning and an increase of knowledge in heaven. All right. Observation 12. We see these words, avenge our blood. And these words indicate memory. Memory. It seems clear from the text that believers in the present heaven remember things that happened in their life, including in this case, very specifically, their martyrdom, their murder. They remember it. Once again, heaven doesn't divorce us from the remembrance or the identity of our lives in the earth. You will remember. You know, I think there's a wrong notion that in heaven we just become something entirely different. But God authored our story in the here and now for a reason. So that forever we will be those individual glorious trophies of grace, His handiwork. Why would that be erased, eradicated, or forgotten? Our memory will simply be sanctified there because we will have been made perfect. 13th observation. The saints are now, in verse 11, each given a white robe. And we'll linger here for just a moment. Are we dealing with some kind of embodied soul here? I ask the question, I may not answer it to your satisfaction. While I would not view these souls, which is the word used in our text, as having already received their glorified bodies, let's get that straight, I am not saying that. Could there be some kind of temporary embodiment here? Clothing surely indicates this could be the case. Now, I submit that this white robe is very symbolic. Not might be, could be, but it is very symbolic. I am reminded in Luke 15 of the robe that the Father puts on that returning prodigal son. There's honor in that. To be clothed. Shame and guilt, sin covered. I mean, to be clothed, there's such symbolism there. And the color of the robe is white, and white in the book of Revelation, again and again, it's pointing to sinlessness. to holiness, to righteousness, to purity. But just because there is obvious symbolism in this white robe, it does not erase the possibility of this being a real garment. I'm just throwing this out there. It doesn't erase the possibility. A king may wear a crown. That crown is full of symbolism. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have a metal object on his head. We see these saints mentioned in Revelation 7 as well. Same group. Revelation 7:13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I think we will see this group of saints carried all throughout the book of Revelation. And there they're clothed in white. So there seems to be the possibility of some physicality to these souls of the saints in the present heaven. Some physicality. It's very possible that there is. I really can't dogmatically say. But a couple of important notes. The word souls doesn't imply a loss of physicality. It doesn't imply that. Most often in the New Testament, this word is used encompassing the whole of the person, not just the spiritual or immaterial part of a person, but encompassing both material and immaterial parts. So you can't just say, well, it says souls there, and think of some invisible being. Not necessarily. Could be, but not necessarily. Again, this could be symbolic entirely, or it could be both symbolic and pointing to physicality. In verse 9, real audible voices also point to physicality. So these are clothed souls that potentially with real vocal cords used real voices and petitioned God. It's possible. Observation 14. We need to move on. The next word that captured my attention in verse 11 is rest. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. It's what God tells them, rest a little longer. Well, that's good news. That's encouraging. But it also shows us that they had been resting already. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, rest a little longer. He would have just said, go rest. The present heaven, here's the observation, is a place of rest. And I don't view this in the sense of inactivity, like the hardworking husband, after a long day, he comes home, kicks back in the recliner. I'm not talking about inactivity. There is surely an element of that in this kind of rest. Meaning that after the long day, we are now able to relax, to be at ease. The responsibilities are done. Hebrews 4, verse 10, points to this very reality. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his own work. But the scriptures, I think, are talking about a far deeper kind of rest. A rest that can even be active. A rest that is infinitely more relaxing than anything we've known in this life. The rest of our soul. The rest of our thought life. Resting from our troubles. Resting from spiritual warfare. This kind of rest is so real. And this word indicates something so wonderful. I don't believe we can even relate to what this kind of rest will look like and feel like. Because this very moment, you're at war. And one day that war will be over. And you'll rest. I think that's the kind of resting that is happening in the present heaven. Observation 15. They are told to rest a little longer. And I could have done this in verse 10 as well, because the question that they ask in verse 10 is a when question. They say, how long, Lord? But here, they are told to rest a little longer, which points to the reality of time in the present heaven. That's observation 15, time in the present heaven. It shows us that there are successive events taking place in heaven. There is a chronology to things there. God says, rest a little longer before I do such and such. And these saints are aware of the passing of time. That's why they ask the question, how long? And this is an important distinction to make about heaven. When we speak of forever growing in the knowledge of the Lord in heaven, or experiencing greater and greater degrees of joy in heaven, or knowing more and more intimate fellowship with Christ in heaven, we are always speaking of events related to time. You can't grow if there's no time. You need the chronology if you're advancing. Advance indicates time. By all appearances, from this text, and I believe other texts in the Bible, God has chosen to keep time intact in heaven. I'm not saying it'll look exactly like it looks here. I don't know. But there is chronology. There are successive events in heaven. Observation 16. We're coming to the end. And the word that I want to look at in verse 7 is this word, until. God says, wait a little longer until. Well, we have the saints there in the present heaven, and they're waiting upon the fullness of God's redemptive plan to be fulfilled. Until there is an end goal here in the mind of God. And amongst the saints that are in the present heaven, there is a tremendous anticipation of the future unfolding of these events. And I would also submit that this is the case with angels as well. I think we're familiar with the verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the 12th verse. These things into which angels long to look. So it seems that in heaven, until the fullness of God's plan has come to pass, there is this waiting, this anticipation, this excitement to see the will of God come to pass with the judgment of the wicked and the ultimate triumph of Christ and his people. Anticipation. Waiting. Longing. There seems to even be some sense in which the saints in the present heaven, those that are there right here, right now, aren't perfect until the rest of their brethren come to be with them. Until God's plan is fully accomplished in the earth, and all of the elect ones are gathered together. We pick up on this in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Remember, he's talking about the faithful ones, beginning with Adam in chapter 11. They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There seems to be in the present heaven some kind of acknowledgement that there is a lack of completeness or perfection until all of God's people are gathered together. Observation 17, two more to go. Scratch that. Observation 17, last observation. This involves the phrase, their fellow servants and brothers. It speaks of the familial nature of heaven. The saints on earth, along with the saints in the present heaven, are all united together by Christ. The dividing wall of hostility that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2 is broken down. The people of God are one people. They are the children of our good Father in heaven. All brothers and sisters by birth. The spiritual birth. And in heaven, there will be that perfect brotherly and sisterly love and care for each other. In the present heaven, all that is done will be done by love, motivated entirely by love. No more scuffles, no more hurt feelings, no more backstabbing, no more dishonesty, no more broken relationships. Heaven is fully familial. Well, that is a little of what the Bible describes about the realities of the present heaven, the intermediate state. I think to go much beyond this, you're likely to end up in speculation and imagination. And while that can be fun to some people, they'd say it's encouraging. My aim in this series has been to stick close to Scripture itself. Thus, whatever the particulars are, above and beyond what we've looked at this morning, we can say the present heaven will absolutely overwhelm us. It will amaze us. Edward Donnelly, in his book on heaven and hell, he says, "Much about heaven that we might like to know is not revealed in Scripture. But this is not because the human writers were incompetent, trying to describe heaven and failing. It is rather because their purpose was evangelistic and pastoral. Scripture reveals to us all about heaven that we need to know at present." And I think that's an accurate assessment. And what do we know of the intermediate state? What we know is supremely encouraging. I mean, if I were to walk in here and just say the present heaven is all about two or three things, and that's that sin is no more, and you're in the presence of Jesus Christ, and you're resting, you could go home and just say, "Yes, I long for that." But the Bible does tell us more than that, a little more than that. The present heaven is a place of happiness. God is there. Christ is there. And we will enjoy Him and enjoy fellowship with Him in ways that we have never yet experienced. We will know Him to a degree and depth that we have not yet known Him. We will know Him without all the sin and hindrances of this world. Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We enter into that in the present heaven. While that verse does find its fullest and ultimate fulfillment in the new heaven and new earth, it finds plenty of fulfillment in the present heaven, the intermediate state. To be at rest, to be with Christ, is something beautiful, something every believer should more and more long for. Think of this description of life in the present heaven in the following chapter, Revelation 7. It's astounding. Revelation 7, 15, 16, and 17. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We could just meditate on that and rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. All that said, we should remember that the present heaven is not the final destination. And this blows my mind, as if this wasn't enough. The present heaven is the last stop before the final destination. So much so that Paul teases this out in 2 Corinthians 5. And he speaks there of the present heaven as being in an unclothed state. Unclothed in the sense that we've put off our body. In death, there's a separation that takes place. We talked about this some weeks ago. And our bodies are there in the grave. That body is rotting away. And yet the soul of the man is with the Lord. There's this sense of being unclothed. And then comes our clothing in the new heaven and the new earth after the resurrection, when we are forever united to our resurrected, glorified bodies, the bodies in which we will dwell forever and ever. So Roger Ellsworth says, the Christian's hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. He is glad for the former, but lives for the latter. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.